I'd like to spend a few minutes this morning, spend our time considering several things, something that I've been thinking about for a little while, and a few things have kind of bothered me as I've dealt with some different people in the world, things that I've worked on, I've wanted to be ready to talk about. As we begin, let's consider this scripture to begin with. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And I forgot to turn my mic on. Are you ready to talk to people about the hope that is within you? What about, I think sometimes we perhaps are. I know we spend so much time in classes here studying, talking about things, perhaps things that are taught falsely. But when was the last time you encountered an atheist and we're ready to talk about things, foundational things, to convince an atheist that God is real? Can we? I say that we can. When you look at recent polls, I read several, done the last couple of years. And generally, the number in the United States, they say, is generally 1 out of 10 adults do not confess to believe that God exists. If you look outside the United States, the number is much higher. My point is, there are so many people who we need to be prepared to make foundational discussions regarding. We need to be ready to make a defense. Now, I will tell you that I'm watching the clock, and I probably have more material than what we will have time for. And if I have to miss some points and move on, for the sake of time, we will do so. Now, I came up with this general idea and went to the internet looking for some discussions, some ideas. And I came across a blogger in the UK. He is a medical doctor by the name of Peter Saunders, who claims to be a Christian. I don't know much more about the man than this, but he has a blog where he talks about Christianity and he talks about Christian principles, and he encourages dialogue with people from around the world. As a summary of some of the things that were brought over years, points that were brought from atheists, he compiled a list of 12. I have 7 here. He compiled a list of 12 of the most common arguments that were brought by atheists against God and against Christianity. I would like for us to look at 7 of these points if we have time today. We will at least touch on all of these 12, of all of these 7. So many different ways that we could go about this. Each one of these points has so many ways. Each one of these points could be, I believe, a series of lessons. So our lesson today will clearly be a survey talking about some ways that you could start a conversation with someone if this was their mindset and thought process. I've given the reference here if someone wanted to go back and look at a little bit more there. But let's begin with the first one here in just a moment. But one other point. I would like to remind, as we look at this, we're looking at someone who doesn't believe in God to begin with, it reminded me of something that God said to his people through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, specifically in 18 through 20, where he is coming to them and Isaiah is beginning to lay out a list of problems that God has with them. He's condemning them for what they've done. And God makes the statement, come, let us reason together. And he begins to lay out his point. And so as we go through these points today, I want us to use that logic. Let us reason together. As you talk with these people, I encourage you to use that mindset of, is this reasonable versus this? Is this reasonable versus this? And I want us to consider that as one foundation or one discussion piece in bringing up and in beginning these discussions with people who very well may not either believe or claim to believe in God. Point number one, it's no longer necessary to invoke God as an explanation for anything. Atheists say that now that we have the theories of evolution and the Big Bang and multi-universe theory, there's no need for a designer to explain the origin and complexity of living things or this physical universe that we see. So let's take a look at this. Let's start off by talking about this theory of evolution, the Big Bang. Evolution and the Big Bang theory are no more than false religions in and of themselves. To those who are attempting to find explanations other than a creator. In fact, I believe the singular premise behind these theories, as you'll see in just a second, really is more sinister than just looking for another explanation or trying to understand. We've all heard of Charles Darwin. We've all heard of his book called On the Origin of the Species, in which evolutionary theory was first really thrown out, it's the premise of so much evolutionary thought. Did you know that 22 years before Charles Darwin wrote On the Origin of the Species, he wrote these words? I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, men who do not believe, and this would include my father, my brother, and almost all my friends, will be everlastingly punished. And please hear me out on this, a little bit different terminology than we would use today, but a word that he used here being, he calls it damnable, meaning extremely unpleasant. This is extremely unpleasant. He says, and this is a damnable doctrine. This is an extremely unpleasant doctrine because he already understood well before he developed, and we'll talk more about this point in a minute, well before he put out the idea of evolution, he was looking for another way other than God. In his basic premises on the origin of the species, the basic premises of this book was that he observed a rational explanation for the evolving of one species into another. But by his own words, we see that's not how it came about. It did not come about from a simple observation over time that he observed, and this had to be what it was. He went into it and he wrote it by his own words with an alternative logic behind it to replace God. He was biased against God and Christianity, and he set out to write a book that in essence explained God away. It wasn't science. It was simply something that he used to justify his own bias. How many people have been led away by the bias and words of this one man? We don't need, from what we looked at just a minute ago, it's no longer necessary to invoke God as an explanation. In general, the general tenets, premises of Greek and Roman mythology, Egyptology, as well as many other world religions, were the facts that these religions were created in order to explain things that men couldn't just explain on their own. We've seen these before. I recall having being required to study some of Egyptology in school, some of Greek and Roman gods in school. Entirely too many to discuss, but we see that there was a god of this, and a god of this, and a god of this. And if you had problems with this part of your life, you prayed to this god, or you did these certain things that this god supposedly liked. History shows that when men want to find or create a religion that justifies what they already think, they create it. It's not new. It has happened over and over again. I ask that you be turning to Acts chapter 17. It's not new. It's happened over and over again. So let's ask the question, is it reasonable to believe that the religions that the Egyptians taught, is it reasonable to believe that they were right? Is it reasonable to believe that the Romans and all of the gods and the horrible behavior of the gods and goddesses, is it reasonable to believe that those were the explanations for what? For creation. Is it reasonable to believe that? Well, we see so many problems with those. The answer is no. Acts chapter 17, we see Paul here in Athens. And he observed that the people were very religious in all aspects, but they did not know the one true God. And he enlightened them when he came across what he recognized as they were honoring as the unknown God. Starting there in verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Verse 27, "that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And as even some of your own prophets," he told them, "have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Throughout history, mankind has liked to think that his own intellect has surpassed the need for God. Man's wisdom is foolishness compared to God. Man's wisdom tells him that if he's warm and fed and comfortable, then he really needs nothing. So, is the idea that the one true Jehovah God is the creator of all, is that idea more reasonable than the theories of evolution, the theories of the Big Bang, the theories of the Egyptians, the theories of the Romans, the theories of the Greeks? My reasoning indicates to me that believing in an all-powerful creator makes more sense than any other answer. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's consider our next point. The next argument that was made was that the God of the Bible is a moral monster and restricts human freedom. Atheists say that God, particularly as depicted in the Old Testament, is a vengeful, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniac who does not act morally, he went on to say. Furthermore, his restrictions on such things as sexual behavior, abortion, and euthanasia are undermining human autonomy. So let's, like we did a second ago, let's break this into two things. Is the God of the Bible a moral monster? And then let's look at restricting human freedom. Obviously, an atheist does not believe in a creator. But if we're going to reason together, we have to at least look at options. And we should ask this question. We should ask them to consider options. If there is a creator, does that creator have the right to make laws and demands? Does that creator have the right to demand accountability and consequences for independently made decisions by whose are his creation? Does the creator have the right to make demands? And the answer is yes. We see that God ordered the physical death of many in the Old Testament. True statement. These are situations where, by God's omnipotence and omniscience, His power and His knowledge, He exacted justice on people who rejected Him over and over and over again. But these people were given warnings. We are given warnings. That's the very nature of why we know that they happened, was He recorded them so that they would be a warning for us, so that things like this may not happen, that His justice, His judgment may not come upon us. Have you ever thought about that? Why are there so many records given about what has happened in the past? If God was a genocidal, vengeful, pestilential megalomaniac, why would He preserve accounts of what happened so that we wouldn't end up in the situation? If that's who He was, He would enjoy seeing it every time it occurred and would try to encourage it to happen. Similar to what we see in Roman and Greek mythology. He demands obedience, and He has warned those who are willing to listen to Him. So that's the first portion. Is He a moral monster? I believe the answer to that is no. If we consider the option that He is the Creator, and therefore He has the right to give expectations to us. Second portion of that argument. Does He restrict human freedom? God clearly gives rules about how man is to live, including many aspects of life, including sexuality, what is allowed and what is sin, abortion, which is murder, what is allowed, what is not. Murder is not allowed. Is it reasonable that a creator who created us can give rules for His creation to live by? Yes. Proverbs 12:1. Reads, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And rather tough verbiage here. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 19:3. The foolish man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. A heart that rages against the Lord. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever encountered this? The prophets encountered this. How many of the prophets were killed for the things that they were saying, the messages that they were delivering? How intense have you seen atheists defend their atheism and their hatred against God on the news, in media? Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man subverts his way and his heart rages against the Lord. The Bible is full of errors, an argument that is made. Atheists say that many events in the Bible, such as creation narrative, the flood, much of Old Testament history, and the gospel accounts are not backed up by science or archaeology, and much of the history is not even internally consistent. They also claim that these accounts were written long after the events occurred, and therefore these are just stories. Study after study, life after life, have found inconsistencies, have found that the Bible is accurate. The Bible does not contain errors, which is beyond astounding when you consider the immense period of time over which it was written, the immense number of authors, and yet unity in the message. The fact is that the Bible is full of science, full of scientific facts written long before the science was understood. Consider dimensions of the ark. The dimensions being 30 to 5 to 3. Dimensions that have been proven out time and time again to be a very stable freighter. Dimensions that have been used over and over again, and yet, given at a time before shipbuilding was going on. Atheists say, this is proof that it had to be written long after someone went and put it back in after it had already been proved out by man. No, that's one possible option. Another option is that it came from the mind of God. Things like scientific facts like circumcision being instructed on the eighth day of life. It just so happens that after years and years of study, they determined that the perfect clotting time for blood, eighth day. Different chemicals in the blood system, in the body, that peak on the eighth day. Things like the shape of the earth. Things like how it is suspended on nothing. Things like medical laws. Things about hygiene laws of the Old Testament, which were not understood at the time that they were given. They were given by the mind of God. Biblical accounts that have been backed up by archaeology. We talked about several of these even in our class today. Things like different archives, different tablets that have been written that continue to verify through secular records, continue to verify not only events that happened, but entire societies that it lived. The Hittites were once believed to be a mythical people that were just stuck in the Bible until they were proven to have existed. Specific rulers. Assyrian king Sargon was believed to have been just made up and stuck back in there. Accounts of him have been found in archaeological digs in Iraq. Belshazzar. Once again, theories were that this story had been made up. He was the co-regent of Babylon, and he offered the position to be third in the kingdom. It has been verified that he wasn't first. He was, through secular records, he was second in command in the kingdom. Third is all he could have given. Things like the walls of Jericho. Things like records of Jews in Egypt. We could go on and on. Specific cities in Canaanite region, once believed to have been made up, and they have been found. The stories match the biblical account. The Bible is not full of errors. The Bible is truth. When we consider the other options, let's just make mention of other religious books. The Book of Mormon has been rewritten and rewritten and rewritten and rewritten because of factual errors. The Quran, writings of Buddha, have been rewritten to, and there are accounts. This is not even hidden in secret. There are copies where they were written, proven to be inaccurate, and now they have been changed. The Bible gives no reason to honestly doubt its accuracy. The Bible is different because the Bible is from the mind of God. They will say that miracles don't happen, they can't happen. Atheists say that since the world operates according to observable laws of nature, miracles simply cannot occur. And they say regardless, there's no evidence to suggest that either that they did or that they do or that they ever did happen. In general terms, I must agree when you say that miracles just can't happen. No, they can't happen by the laws of nature. When you study physics, when you study chemistry, biology, you see that there are some things that are physically not possible to happen. But there are accounts and witnesses where they have happened. I want to throw out very briefly, we'll spend some time on this one, and then I'll move to one more. I believe very possibly that the word miracle might be more misused in the religious world, even by Christians today, than any other word. When we study miracles, we don't just see simply wonders or, man, I don't understand it, it must be a miracle. That's not what we see. What I see when I study Scripture is two basic things that happened when a miracle occurred. One was it was either directly by God Himself, where He was demonstrating His power and providing for an outcome that He wanted. Or two, where there was one, once again, by God's power, through whom a miracle was worked by God's power with one point, with one important point. It was supposed to be seen and understood, this isn't normal, so that that speaker would be listened to. If he was able to work a miracle, then clearly he had approval from God, and he should be listened to. Time is really getting away from me. We generally understand that these irrefutable laws of nature can't be broken, yet when we see accounts throughout Scripture with witnesses, things like instantaneously confusing in the creation of languages at the Tower of Babel, Jesus walking on water, an axe head floating to the surface of water at a prophet's command. A rod turned into a snake and then turned back to a rod. Sea divided and people immediately walking on dry land under it. Men thrown into a fire for their beliefs. Thrown into a fire so hot that it killed the men who threw them in. And yet they walk around, and when called, they walk out, and it is noted that they didn't even smell like smoke. Elisha resurrecting the Shunammite's son, 2 Kings 4. Lazarus, John 11, being risen from the dead, after he had been dead for so long that his family warned, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. He's going to smell horribly. He was brought out alive. Or Jesus himself predicting that he would come back from the dead and then doing it. Being witnessed by hundreds alive after he rose from the dead. Those are miracles. And those show that the laws of nature were overridden. How can laws be overridden? How can a law be overridden in our country? By the lawgiver. If the lawgiver changed the law. And we see in the instance of miracles that the lawgiver overrode the laws. So as we discuss things like this, we have to ask a question. If we're going to reason, if we're going to be talking with someone who says that they believe so much in science, we have to ask them to consider all options. And we reason through things. We have to consider an option that the Creator, the supernatural, could happen. They will say that Christians cherry pick what they want out of the Bible. Bottom line on this one is a failure to understand everything that is in the Bible. They will say that men claiming to be following God will eat pork, will eat shellfish. Simple misunderstanding of full Scripture in that the old law was nailed to the cross when Christ died. They will say that Christianity may be true for you, but it's just not true for me. Very simply, someone who claims to believe so firmly in science and absolute laws of science all of a sudden flip-flops and says, well, there's relative truth. No, there is no relative truth. There is absolute truth. And that point can be discussed. Finally, they will say that a good God would not send people to hell. Is God a good God? Let's reason together and ask the question. We've looked at other gods in history, those that have been believed to be gods, those of Roman mythology, of Greek mythology, even Egyptology. We could go into many others. But problems and horrendous things that these gods did. Savagery, warmongering, philandering. We see nothing like that of the God of the Bible. What we see when we consider the God of the Bible is truly a good God. He is holy. He cannot be tempted with sin. He cannot even be in the presence of, he cannot be with sin. He cannot sin. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is giving. He is forgiving. He is loving. And when we consider creation as an option versus the absolute accident of evolution, we are left with the simple point, the Creator is a good God. And then they will say that a good God wouldn't send people to hell. Who likes the idea? Who likes the concept of hell in the Bible? Who wants to believe in a place of never-ending, unimaginable, horrible punishment, and that any of us could end up there? I don't think any of us enjoy that thought. I mean, think about it. After all, if hell doesn't exist, then what do we really have to be so worried about eternally, right? I mean, if there's no hell, the worst thing that could happen is we just stop existing and then we are no more, right? So, philosophically, let's ask the question, what if there is a Creator and He has commanded that we will be judged? We could look at so many passages. One simple one. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Until men realize that their soul is in jeopardy of eternal punishment, what reason is there to pursue changing? Or if one can convince himself that there is no hell, then they can justify living any way that they want, can't they? Time after time throughout the Bible, we're told that after death, man will be judged. Jesus Himself taught over and over about the reality of hell. People who make the argument that we've been discussing here assume that the sentence of hell is simply an arbitrary sentence. However, think about this. If God allows some into heaven with sin and others are rejected for some sin, then this makes God utterly inconsistent. It makes sense when you consider that what separates us is one thing. This problem of not understanding that God could possibly send someone to hell all pivots on one thing, and that is sin. Sin brings death. Sin separates us from God. And we are told over and over that sin will separate us from God. Wages of sin is death, Romans 6. Sin cannot simply be overlooked by God. Sin is not something that can... sin is if sin is not forgiven and not covered by Jesus' blood, then we will be separated from God. All without Christ's blood covering their sins will be separated from God. We are definitely out of time. David wrote in the 14th and the 53rd Psalms, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds." Come, let us reason together. As you talk with folks who say they don't or may truly not believe that God exists, there are things that they believe in, and reason falls in there. Begin building your case on, come, let us reason together. It is reasonable and most reasonable of all possible options to believe in and obey God. He calls you and everyone on earth to come to Him. If you are subject to the invitation before God and there's something that needs to be done that this congregation can help you with in your relationship with God, if you would make that known as you come, if you would come forward as we stand together and sing.